Please remain standing for the reading of the scriptures in your bulletin. It says Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6, and we will get there. That is the text for today. But I am in the habit of having a New Testament reading, and so I want to read very briefly from Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25 and just continuing to verse 29 or 28. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And now to the text for this morning that we will consider together, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to begin at the head of the chapter, and we'll just continue to verse 9 together, though the full chapter is useful for the text that I'll be preaching today, which is just verses 4 to 6, but we'll just read the first 9 verses. This is the word of the Lord. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Boys and girls, what do you do when you want to write something that will last a really long time? Do you take a stick and write it in the dust out in front of your house? No, because the wind's going to blow it away. It's going to disappear. If you're at the beach and you want to inscribe something on the sand, how successful will you be? The water's going to come up and just wash it right away. What about when you want to write something more permanently? This isn't just true for boys and girls. This is true for us adults too, when we're marking leftovers in the fridge or filling out our taxes or maybe writing a journal for posterity's sake or inscribing the front of our Bibles with important dates in the history of our families. What do we use? We might not even use a pencil for those things because that too will fade away quickly and can be erased, but we would perhaps use a pen. I use a fountain pen for a lot of these things, maybe a permanent marker, something that will last. We intuitively know, we don't give it much thought, but we intuitively know that you need the right tool for the right job. And as we just saw in our text today, at the beginning of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, Moses' job is to pass on the gospel to the next generation of Israelites right before they enter into the promised land, that they would live and would live in a way that glorifies God but also redounds to their good. The tool he uses is not a permanent marker. It's certainly not a stick, though he had a stick and he used it for other things. No, the tool that Moses uses here throughout the book of Deuteronomy and throughout his ministry is preaching. Preaching and proclamation. And particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, that second word, that second statement of the law, that reiteration of the good news of God's saving grace to the old covenant church, Moses uses the right tool. He preaches. We have sermon after sermon expounding on the Decalogue, on the Ten Commandments, but also explaining and implying the great truths expressed in God saving the people of Israel out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, out of Egypt, and bringing them into the promised land. This sermon collection rightly focuses, therefore, on God's saving grace in and through the Redeemer, and also focuses on the purpose of worship. Our passage this morning contains the first creed of biblical Christianity as well. Moses is giving language to the people of Israel that they will then confess generation by generation down to the present day. Did you know that Orthodox Jews today, not that they're believers, they are outside of the church, but they still look back to this text. And if it's within their power at all, they will try to recite it as they're dying. So it's the last thing on their lips before they expire from this life. This is a creed with lasting significance to them culturally, but it's a creed that has lasting significance to you and to me spiritually. This is what we believe. That the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. It tells us who God is, but also our duties to him, to love him with all our hearts, all our soul, all our strength, and as added in the New Testament, all of our mind as well. As we consider this today, let us pray and seek the Lord's help, and then we'll open up the text together. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we confess before you that we are an anxious people and a nervous people in these days of pestilence and fear-mongering in the media. We ask for your Holy Spirit to comfort us, yes, but also to give us ears to hear your word of comfort, that we would be shaped and molded to resemble Jesus Christ openly displayed to us in your word and in the gospel. Lord God, I ask for power for the preacher this morning. Recognizing my frailty, I seek you, for without your aid, all I do and say will be in vain. But where you are, there your word goes forth, and it will not return to you void. And so we step forth in faith to prosecute the task before us, be it to proclaim your word or to hear it. Lord, apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The point that I wish to press upon you from this text this morning is really simple, and it relates to the introduction that I already gave. By the ministry of the word, the Lord your God reveals himself to you, and the Holy Spirit inscribes the law of his love upon your heart. By the ministry of the word, the Lord your God reveals himself to you, and the Holy Spirit inscribes the law of his love upon your heart. And then off of this foundation, Lord willing, if I'm able to return next week, so A, if your elders invite me back and don't tell me to stay in Greenville, and B, if this whole crisis in our society doesn't shut everything down, I plan to open that up a bit more for the second part of that law of love, and love your neighbor as yourself. But today in particular, we're going to focus on that first part, love the Lord your God. This as the law of love, which the Holy Spirit inscribes upon your heart. And so we'll look at this point, we'll consider it under two headings. First, dealing with verse 4, we'll see that by the ministry of the word, the Lord your God reveals himself to you. And then looking at verses 5 and 6, by the ministry of the word, the Holy Spirit inscribes the law of love upon your heart. And this is clearly something that's very important to Moses, or else he wouldn't have given that relatively long introductory prefatory statement in verses 1 to 3, that this is what he's been tasked to do. He must do it. He's compelled by the Spirit of God to give this message and give this commandment to God's people. So by the ministry of the word, the Lord your God reveals himself to you. We'll see that God is the one true and living God, but not just that, he is also the Lord our God. First, the one true and living God. What does this mean? When we hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Well, quite simply, God is unique. He stands alone, apart from his creation, apart from all other things. He alone is God. If you have, Jonathan told me some of you use the Geneva Bible, so I got my copy of the Geneva Bible out. I had read through it a couple of years ago, I think 2016 is when I read through that translation. And I tried to read most of the notes. Up until Revelation, I got through most of it. But then there's more notes in Scripture in the Geneva Bible for Revelation. But it translates it as God is God only. He's the only God. He's the only one. And that is certainly contained within the sentiment there. And our New American Standard says, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And another way of translating this would be, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. So looking at all as one title. But regardless, the point stands that there is one true and living God, as our catechism states. He's not only unique, but he's also simple. He's without parts in his being. This is one way that God is distinct from us. We're complex creatures, are we not? We have souls and we have bodies, and they can be separated, and they will be separated. But there's no such thing with God. Wherever God is, he is fully there. All of him is there. And God is everywhere and fully present in everything. And this is something that we cannot wrap our minds around. And it's encapsulated in this simple statement that the Lord your God is one. He's simple. He's omnipresent. He's unified. Everywhere he is all there. Unlike us parents, where we can be standing right in front of our kids and they can be talking to us and we're not there at all. We say, oh, I'm sorry, what was that, honey? What was that, darling? Zoe's heard that a bunch, even on the way down here as we're talking in the car. But God's not like that. He's everywhere present, fully present in all of who he is. What a comfort that is to the people of Israel after 40 years in the desert, where it's been proven over and over again to them that throughout their trials and their tribulations, God has always been there and fully there, protecting them and providing for them, but also rebuking them where they've grumbled against him. Perhaps more significantly for the immediate context, though, if you consider the position that they're in and what Moses is tasked to do to edify and strengthen and encourage the people of Israel before they go into the promised land, they're about to enter into a protracted campaign against multiple groups of people who would tell them, your God's not the only God. Our God will compete against him, be it Baal or Ashtoreth or whoever else. Later on in Israel's history, they're going to be carted off into Babylon. There's going to be a whole pantheon of gods led by the principal one, Marduk. But there's dozens beneath him. And so this core belief, this confession of faith, will be challenged again and again. And Moses is saying, hold on to this truth. There are no other gods, no other powers in this world that can contradict God's word, that can deny his will, that can revoke his promises, or who can provide refuge from his threats. How have we seen this displayed in redemptive history? First, looking back from our text, we see this displayed in Egypt, in the plagues. Pharaoh is described almost as this sea monster power. But God is described as the power who reigns over him and puts him down. And not even Pharaoh, with all his power, can thwart God's purposes. We see it later on when the tabernacle, where God meets with his people, where God dwells sacramentally, where the tabernacle is brought into the temple of Baal or Dagon, and the Philistines put it there in front of their God, thinking, all right, this is going to show that our God has defeated the Israelites' God. And what happens? Dagon falls over and over again. So much so that it spooks the Philistines and they get struck with plagues and they return the tabernacle back to the Israelites, lest the threats of God prove true over and over. Further on, having been in the promised land after the kingdom's actually been divided, what happens as the northern tribes apostatize and they begin looking to other gods for salvation, for aid, and for all that they need? The prophet Elijah challenges that, calls down fire from heaven to consume the altar, the sacrifice, even the water and the moat surrounding it, to the shame of the competition. There is no other God but our God. the one true and living God. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul deals with this in the church in Corinth, this very issue. They're having a debate about whether or not they can eat food sacrificed to idols. And almost passing, as he's getting to his application, Paul makes this statement. It's a very Jewish statement to a very Greek audience. He says, "There is no God but one. There is one only." And then in Ephesians 4, verse 6, Paul writes in a different context, "Of one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And he provides the grounds, therefore, for walking in a manner worthy of Christian calling, of being called after the name of Christ. And what does this language tell us about God? That he's over all and through all and in all, the Father of all. That he is matchless in splendor, beauty, righteousness, truth, and power. Set his being and his character before you, just for a moment before we proceed. This one true and living God, who he is, what he is like. It will elicit a reaction, one of adoration and praise. That's what I trust is the reaction of most of us or all of us in this room. That we behold our God and his word, and we say, "Praise be to the Lord, the Almighty, sovereign over every virus and bacterium, over every army, over every comet, over every luminary in the heavens, over every monster of the great deep. There is God reigning over it all." But there's another response. A possible response, one that's shown to us again and again in the Word. In John chapter 10, verse 30, we see what Jesus says. He says, starting at verse 29, "My Father who has given them," speaking of his sheep, "to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It says, "The Lord is one. The Father and the Son are one." And this is the bad response to that statement. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And then Jesus answered them and said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So on our side of the cross, when we hear the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord our God, the Lord is one, we consider Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God, fully there, and also fully man. We consider him, and there's no blasphemy. There's no anger. There's only praise. For he who comes to save his people and do mighty works in their midst. Relating immediately back to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This one true and living God is not just the God of all creation, but he's our God, the text tells us. If you have faith in this Jesus Christ, he is your God, individually, but also corporately as a church. He's not remote. Though he's distinct from us, though he is transcendent, the heavens, the highest heavens cannot contain him, yet, he condescends to us and he speaks to us in his word. He says with all sincerity, "Hear, O Israel." How can you hear a God who does not speak? How can you hear a God who does not communicate to his people, to his creation? So this great, the one true and living God actually speaks to us, comes down to us in human vesture, laid in a manger, the God-man in human form, in humiliation, growing up among us, living among us, and then ascending the hill to hang on the cross, a cursed death, where the blood of God was spilt. The author of Acts, Luke, tells us. He's not merely my or your God, but he is our God, the God of the church, insofar as we are one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. insofar as we are grafted into Christ together, insofar as we are his people, he is our God. Deuteronomy 4, just a couple chapters before here, verse 35 and then also 39, we're given the end goal of the Exodus. The scripture reads, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him." And that's verse 35. Jumping down to 39, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other." This isn't merely hammering home the point that he is the only one. It's hammering home the point that you are to know that. Well, how do we have knowledge of God? Not just knowledge about God, but knowledge of God. It's through communion with him that he is our God, that we are with him. This is what we do Sunday morning by Sunday morning. And just as a side comment, our confession speaks about circumstances that are common to human society, to all, to everything that we do. We need to be prudent in how we gather. You may be here tempted to feel pride at having made it out to worship when you know, and I know, that so many other people have decided to stay home out of concern for this viral infection that's going through our country. And that would be wholly inappropriate of you to feel pride for that. For the call of worship that goes forth is totally gracious. The draw to worship by the Spirit is completely gracious. And it is fully within the bounds of Christian liberty for someone to choose to stay home and to stay away from crowds. They might be doing it not so much for themselves, but for others, afraid that they're carrying germs. They don't want to infect anybody else. I'm not, you know, suggesting that you are feeling pride for being here, but I'm just saying that that would be an inappropriate response to the situation before us. And to highlight the point that what we do when we come together is we come into communion with God. We are seated at his table. We share a meal with him and on him in a spiritual sense. And therefore are united to him, renewing that covenant relationship. And it's only as you know God as our God that you will truly live. And that's the point that Moses is making, that God is making through Moses. The people are about to go into the promised land. They are about to live in the promised land. But while they're living there, as they build their families and erect their buildings and even build a temple to God, it's only insofar as they know him as their God that they will actually live on the land, that their lives will be prolonged, that they'll see their children increased. Otherwise, it's not even neutral. It's dangerous to be in his presence if you don't know him as he truly is. And so the central task of preaching then, of that which comes out of the "Hear, O Israel" command, the central task of bringing his message forth, therefore, is to set the Lord Jesus Christ before his people as their God, to set God as he truly is before the people of God, that they might see him, know him, and become like him, be conformed in his image. I mentioned earlier that this is a creed of Judaism, but it's also a creed of Christianity. And then the first creedal statement in the New Testament comes in Romans 10. And it comes in Romans 10, 12, 13. Or Romans 10, 12 and 13. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." The interesting thing to note about that creedal statement, that's the catechism. As you're being trained for church membership in the ancient church, to proclaim that. The interesting thing to note is the context. Paul immediately launches off into a statement of the importance of preaching. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I spend time on this because you're in between preachers. I'm filling your pulpit for a couple weeks. Dr. Curto is here. Dr. Piper might be coming, but I know that your elders and other members of the church are expending a lot of energy thinking about, exploring, maybe even talking to people who might come here on a more permanent basis. And as you do that, you must have this thought, this truth before you, that the first task that God gives such a man is to set Jesus Christ before you, not in images, not in dramas, but in preaching, in the word, in the ministry of the word, instructing you in how to read your scriptures. You're well-instructed people already, at least that's what Dr. Piper has told me, but yet there's always more to learn. And so as you search for a preacher, and even as you consider denominational affiliation or what have you, consider the importance of preaching. Don't compromise on that. Don't try to substitute it with anything else. It's not magic. No, by no means. But it is that chosen instrument. It's that tool that God uses to inscribe his image on your hearts. Well, that brings a close to the first heading. By the ministry of the word, the Lord your God reveals himself to you. But then in verses 5 and 6, we have that saying, by the ministry of the word, the Holy Spirit inscribes the law of love upon your heart. This is the law of love. In verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You might think, where did you get the word inscribe? Well, it actually comes out of verse 7. You shall teach them diligently. Teach them diligently might properly be rendered as you will inscribe upon them. You will write upon them. You will impress upon them. And it's a description of what's happening in verse 6, that the law of love in verse 5 is being inscribed upon your heart through the commanding, through the preaching, but by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. In every single, in all the other verbs in this passage from verse 4 through 9, it says, you shall, you shall. There's one exception where they shall be as frontals on your forehead, but that's really under the you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. The only verb that isn't a you shall is verse 6, which is these shall, the words which I am commanding you today, be on your heart. These shall. Well, who's putting them on your heart? That the subject of the verb isn't stated. The actor isn't stated. But who do you think it is? Is it Moses who's inscribing them on your heart? Is it Zach? Is it whoever's going to be in the pulpit later? No. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God. He alone has access to your heart, both to see it and to shape it. And he alone makes claims upon the heart. He alone has the authority to tell you that you shall love him with all your heart. Well, this law of love in verse 5, which is the law inscribed in verse 6, it is a summary of the first table of the Ten Commandments. The Westminster Larger Catechism 102 says that the first table of the Ten Commandments, those first four commandments, shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. Basically, you shall worship me as I tell you. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those four commandments, the first table, flesh out for us this law of love to God. And they all deal with worship and our relationship to him. That makes sense, because relating to God is going to be intrinsically, necessarily worship of God. There's no other way around it. If a creature comes into contact with his creator, it's going to be in the context of worship. And so what God demands then in those four commandments, but then more succinctly, summarily here in verse 5, is full person heart devotion, worship, and praise in all that you do to glorify God. He alone is entitled to it. It is impossible for us properly to give it. So he commands us to do something that we can't make ourselves do. We can strive after it, but we'll grow frustrated. Even now, this morning, if you're anything like me, your mind has already wandered. And so your whole heart hasn't been engaged. During your week, as you work 6 days in preparation for the seventh, you'll fall into spats of laziness. You might stay up late on a Friday or Saturday night without giving a thought to how you're preparing for worship. You might not use your time as you ought, as commanded in the fourth commandment. Your whole heart won't be engaged. You might speak trivially or frivolously, slip up and say, speak something about God that is inaccurate or irreverent. You can't keep that commandment either. And perhaps when you come into worship, the thought might cross your mind, oh, I wish we had X, Y, or Z in worship. I wish we had a big image of Christ so our kids could imagine what he looked like or something like that. I hope none of you think that. But if you did, well, you'd fall in the second commandment. And most treacherous of all, you might shake in fear at a virus, at a foreign army or power, at a domestic political party, and forget that there are no other gods before Yahweh God, that there is only one true God. He alone is in control. So do not fear. Do not fear. Because we fail to keep this commandment, because we fail miserably at loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, there's a need for atonement. Deuteronomy, being the second statement of the law, fleshes that out again, repeats much of what's been given in Exodus and Leviticus and in Numbers, building up the sacrificial system to image for the people of God their need for cleansing and for sanctification. And it points forward, therefore, to Jesus Christ. And so it comes as no surprise to us that on three separate occasions, Jesus Christ goes back to this passage in the Gospels. In Matthew 22:37, in Mark 12:29-30, and in Luke 10:27, which was the passage we read. If you read them carefully, you'll notice that though similar words are spoken, they're different scenarios, they're different situations. He's speaking to different people. In one scenario, he's answering a scribe who's asking a question after Jesus just shames the Pharisees. In another scenario, he's answering a lawyer. And in a third scenario, he doesn't even speak the words. He merely confirms what another lawyer says to him. So three different situations. It must be important. It must have something to do with Christ's ministry. But even more significantly than those, in John, which isn't one of the synoptic gospels, but in John, where we don't have those words exactly, in John chapter 5, Jesus shows forth the witnesses that have come to testify. When you listen to a witness testify, what are you doing? You're hearing words. And the witness of John, of Jesus' own works, of the Father in heaven, and of the Scripture is that Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father. The Son is equal to the Father, and he alone, is to receive glory and praise. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, Jesus says. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Heart, soul, and strength. It's important to note, do not describe the different parts of a man. They do describe different faculties we have, our desires, our affections, also our will, our volitions, what we want, what we will to do, our thoughts, our speeches, our actions. All of that is wrapped up in heart, soul, and strength. But we believe with the Bible that man is body and soul or spirit, united in life, separated at death, united again in resurrection. We're not tripartite beings or something. But the point of using heart, soul, and strength, and then later on when it's added to with mind in the New Testament, the reason for doing that is to give this picture that all of who we are, all that we do, all that we say, all that we think are to be submitted to God in fulfillment of this command. And only one person in all of human history has actually done it. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're leaning on your own strength, either you're deluding yourself into thinking that you have kept this law perfectly and you deserve God's favor, or you're leaning on your own strength and growing rightly discouraged, recognizing that you fail over and over again and that in your own strength you're doomed for eternal hell and death and separation from God. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe in him and rest upon him for salvation. For he alone has done it. And like he has done as God in the Old Testament, rescuing his people out of slavery and bringing them into the promised land, he is doing today through his death and his resurrection, rescuing us from sin and bringing us into communion with God in that promised country, that good and better country, that celestial city. This law of love, which gives us the standard of God's holiness and also the rule of our life in communion with God, is inscribed on our heart because it is meant to be not just a reminder of what Christ has done, but a call to us for what we are to do. First, note this: God is after your heart. Yes, he wants you to behave properly. Yes, he wants you to speak nobly and honorably. But if you do those things, you can put up a pretty good show and fool everyone else around you. But if you do those things and your heart isn't in it, well, God will not be content with that. To speak anthropopathically, to speak in terms of how we understand things. God is after your heart. He's not content for religious formalism or externalism. But by the ministry of the word, the Spirit of Christ inscribes the law of love upon your heart. We'll relate this to parenting. Parents, I have 5 kids, so I speak from some experience, though not as much as some of you. Parents, what are your goals? What are your aims with your kids? I was told very early on when Zoe was first born, someone reminded me, you're not raising an 18-year-old and setting her off into the world. What you're doing is you're raising a 30-year-old. Now, it doesn't mean that Zoe's going to be in my house till she's 30 necessarily, but it does mean that I'm thinking through my children living as independent adults after they get out from my house. And that doesn't end at 18. That continues for the rest of their lives. We could even rightly say you're raising 40, 50, 60-year-olds. This is what we're responsible for doing. What are we doing now for that? And speaking to a wise older saint with adult children about this, he said to me on the side, he said, you know, when my kids were in the house, we ran a tight ship and their behavior was in line. And they're walking with the Lord now too. So nothing tragic in these words. But he just mentioned, you know, I wish that I went after their heart a bit more. Parents, do you understand? Does that resonate with you? You know what he means by that? I wish I went after their heart a bit more. Not just correcting their behavior, but instructing them, setting Christ before them, impressing the word upon them, that God would do something in their heart. This isn't some sentimental thing, but you want the whole man to be engaged. To use a negative example, another dear friend of mine, his son has recently left home, is in college now, and has completely gone off the deep end. I mean, every imaginable thing you can think of in terms of the prodigal son going into the far country. When he was in the household, he was in line. He submitted to his parents. The father did a good job. But you know, my friend is beating himself up thinking about, what did I do wrong? And the most helpful thing we could say to him is, brother, though you are a sinner, and surely you've done things wrong, you weren't in control of your son's heart. And we trust the Lord to have his way with him. The sovereign God who looks into the heart, who holds the heart. This theme again and again is repeated in Scripture, that God's looking to inscribe the law in his heart. Proverbs 3:3, Proverbs 6:21, and Proverbs 7:3 all speak of binding the law on our heart, echoing this passage, binding the law on as frontals before your eyes, on your hands, on your wrist. Proverbs speaks of that. Proverbs 4:23, a very familiar verse. Watch over the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Commands us to watch over our hearts. In Proverbs 23:26, what does the father say to his son? Does he ask him for his hands, that he would do all that his father said? Does he ask him for his lips or his tongue, that he would speak all that the father wishes him to speak? He asks his son for his heart. Son, give me your heart. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, you have that climax in the Old Testament, that climactic promise of the new covenant of heart communion with God. I will give them a new heart. Reformed believers, we must emphasize this doctrine. We must call men and women and children to be born again. They need a new heart, for without that, there is no pleasing of God. To hear truly the law of love is to obey truly the Lord of love, and to obey him from the heart as one who has been freely given Christ and his righteousness for salvation. We hammer home on justification as well we ought. What glorious mystery is this, that God becomes man to pay the penalty for our sin and can impute righteousness to us when we are filthy? He can cleanse us in his blood. We speak of sanctification and enduring holiness, without which we will not see God. And that is the gift of God. And we speak of adoption, that we have been brought into the family of God, into a filial relationship with he who rightly could condemn us to hell as a king and a judge. And yet he's a father. But all of that flows out of union with Christ, which comes from regeneration. Union with Christ, which is that new heart reality. And so we're called not to a slavish, legalistic obedience, earning salvation. No, we're not even called to slavish faithfulness to earn salvation. No, we must be faithful. Not at all. Rather, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength because of what he has done for us. And this law will be inscribed on our heart. That which God commands, he gives. He commands that which we cannot get on our own. And he gives that which he commands. Not that we'll be perfect in this life, no. If anyone is without sin, he is a liar. But the point is that we are being progressively more and more sanctified out of what he has already done in our hearts definitively. And one day when we enter into the promised land, when we come into those glorious gates of heaven and pass through them, and what's inscribed on the gates? The law of God, this law of love. When we enter into those gates, we will be made perfect, beholding our Savior as he is. And there will be consummated the promise and the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There you will be without sin. You will not be able to sin. Are you excited for that? Does that thrill you? Does it fill you with joy and anticipation? That you who struggle so mightily against sin now in your members will one day not be able to remember it. It will be taken as far away from your lived experience as it is right now, far away from you forensically or legally. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus now. And then there will be neither condemnation nor corruption. Amen. That's right. You may be able to write with your finger on your phone or tablet screen, but you cannot use your finger to write upon either your heart or anybody else's heart. It's not the proper instrument. But it is by the ministry of the word that the Lord your God reveals himself to you. It is by the ministry of the word that the Holy Spirit inscribes the law of his love upon your heart. And I hope that I've demonstrated that from the passage and from other texts this morning. And it is by the ministry of the word that the Lord refashions his church as a whole into ever greater conformity to Christ, her head. And so as you look forward to a new pastor, new affiliations, new ministry pursuits even, as your congregation grows and you support new missionaries, keep this at the center. Out of the church's ministry, all of the church's ministry flows out of that central hub, that task that's been given to her to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and the law of love, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we praise you and we thank you that you have made clear to us that law which we all intuitively sense as beings made in your image. You have declared it plainly to us, not only as a king and as a ruler, though surely you are that, but as a father, as a redeemer, as our savior. Lord, you are lovely. You are worthy to be praised. You have raised your banner over us, and upon it is inscribed your everlasting love and faithfulness. And so, though we are fickle and faithless and fearful, we look to you, our faithful Redeemer, in whom is all our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our adoption, and our regeneration, our union with Christ. We look into heavenly places with eyes of faith. We ask you, O Lord, to give us clarity of vision, to be our vision, that we would never lose sight of what you have done or of who you are, and thereby we would look more and more like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.